invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15. We'll be reading the first seven verses this morning. As you turn there, I want you to think back to a time in your life when you were left out, when you were excluded, when you were unwelcomed. Maybe it happened when you were in school or are in school. Maybe when you tried out for a sports team way back when. Maybe at work. Whether you're young or you're old, we've all been there. One of the best essays in C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, is the essay entitled The Inner Ring. In this essay, Lewis discusses what we've all experienced one way or another, the existence of little cliques, right? Informal clubs of in people into which out people long to be accepted. And Lewis observes that the desire to be inside the inner ring and the terror of being left outside of it is, quote, one of the great permanent mainsprings, motivations of human action. But Lewis also points out that this desire to be in the inner ring is a dangerous desire. It's an idolatrous lust that leads to all sorts of negative consequences, and ultimately, it is a broken cistern, to use Jeremiah's language in chapter 2, a broken cistern that can hold no water. It's a passion that can never satisfy you. Why? Because being in is never as great as it seemed to be when you were out. And once you're in, Lewis says, you find out that there's another inner ring inside the inner ring, right? Another thing you need to be in to be in. And toward the end of that essay, Lewis makes a striking point. He says that in longing to be a part of the inner ring, we are wanting to be accepted by a group, and listen to what he says, that exists for exclusion. In fact, there would be no fun, he says, if there were no outsiders. The invisible line would have no meaning unless most people were on the wrong side of it, he says. And so once we're in, what do? We make it as hard for others to get in as it was for us to get in. And Lewis concludes, exclusion is no accident. It is the essence of the inner ring. Now, this worldly spirit of exclusion, of rejection, unfortunately, can often be found in the church. And yet this is where it least belongs, right? The church of Jesus Christ, the essence of the church, at least the church that is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not exclusion, but is welcome of every sinner who truly repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We are a body of outsiders, alienated from God, who by his grace in Jesus have been freely, unreservedly welcomed and accepted in Jesus. And having been accepted, having been welcomed, God is making us a people who accept, a people who welcome. And that's what Paul wants to talk to us about this morning. So read with me in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. Father, we rejoice that all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, has been breathed out by you, is inspired by you, Lord, it is useful, it is profitable for our teaching, for our rebuke, for our correction, for our training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped for every good work. So come, we pray, and mold us, shape us, refine us, renew us according to your word, according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On our text this morning, Paul is bringing his discussion of strong and weak believers in the church. He's bringing it in for a landing. All right, in chapter 14, he has spoken against the attitudes of judgmentalism and hatred that can mark those who disagree about areas where God has not given any command or any prohibition, but rather has granted us liberty of conscience. At the end of chapter 14, as we saw last week, he is calling the strong in particular not to put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. That is, not to use your liberty in such a way that will tempt a brother or a sister who is weak in conscience, weak in faith, to sin against their conscience and so sin against God. And now in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, as he prepares to end this discussion, he gives to us a series of exhortations, an example, an encouragement, and the enabling grace that enables us to do what God has called us to do. I want us to look at those four E's together this morning. First, the exhortations. And one of the things as you read the Bible for yourself that you ought always to be on the lookout for is the imperatives, right? The commands, the things that God wants you to do or to not do. Well, in this passage, we have several. The first and the second are found in verse 1. Look at it with me. Right, Paul is addressing the strong in faith, those who know that in Jesus Christ they are free from the old covenant ceremonial law. And notice he includes himself in that group. And he writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Paul is saying the strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak. Now, this word bear, as it's translated in the ESV, can certainly mean bear with, as here. That is to tolerate or to endure, to put up with. But on the heels of what Paul has said at the end of chapter 14, I think it's better to understand this word bear to mean bear in the sense of carry, to support, to sustain, the way that you might bear the weight of someone off of a football field who has twisted their ankle. The strong are to carry the weaknesses of the weak by becoming weak in the way that they live, in the way that the strong live when there is a threat of tempting a weaker brother to sin against his conscience, to do something that they think is wrong. The strong is to bear those weaknesses by himself becoming weak. Paul here uses a very strong word, the word "oh." Right, that those who know they are free in Jesus are under an obligation, are indebted, have no choice in the matter, but to carry the weaknesses of the weak. Right? We who are strong must use our strength, the strength that God has given us, that we haven't accomplished in our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom. God has granted this strength. And we must use it to compensate for the weaknesses of the weak rather than making them carry their own weaknesses. Right? And notice, rather than merely living for our own comfort and our own convenience, just pleasing ourselves and making things easier for ourselves. Here we see the scriptural foundation of that great and grand concept of noblesse oblige. All right, that nobility obligates those who have power and wealth and status. That's not just about entitlements and privileges. That is about you using your position, what God has graciously given you, to fulfill your responsibilities toward those who do not have what you have. Those who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not just please themselves. Well, in verse 2, Paul gives us a third and a fourth exhortation. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Right? As So we're to bear, we're not to please ourselves, but now Paul says we are to please our neighbor, to build our neighbor up. Now, in this verse, Paul doesn't just have the strong in view, but both the strong and the weak, every Christian, let each of us, he says, don't just think about yourself and your advantage, but consider others for their edification. And notice, not just other Christians, but all your neighbors, anyone that you might come in contact with. Do you remember what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, where Paul says, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Now, maybe you hear this language of pleasing one another. You think, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying you want us to be people pleasers? Just chasing after the approval of men? The answer is no, of course not. Paul was no flatterer. Paul was not worried what other people thought about him. Paul was not obsessed with disappointing people, and neither does he want us to be that way, right? The scriptures speak strongly against the sin of man-fearing, especially when the gospel of Jesus is at stake. You remember Paul, what he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? Of course, rhetorical questions that demand the answer, no. Paul says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. But as we see here, as we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul did seek to please men. He did seek to be a man pleaser, a people pleaser, in the sense of taking them into consideration as he made his choices, in the sense of considering the effects of his actions on other people, and even changing his actions, right, with an eye toward them being saved and growing up in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, being built up in the faith. We are to please each other, our neighbors, for their good, building them up. Now, we see in the New Testament a great illustration of these two different understandings of people-pleasing. And we see it in the way that Paul approached the question of circumcision on his missionary journeys. When the gospel was threatened by the Judaizers, as we just saw in the book of Galatians, the Judaizers who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation in addition to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 3, that not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, right? Paul stood his ground. He wasn't going to please other people and let Titus be circumcised just because the Judaizers wanted him to. But in Acts chapter 16, when Paul meets Timothy and wants to take him along on his missionary journeys, we read that Paul does have Timothy circumcised. Why? The text says it's because of the Jews who were in that part. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Over here, you're refusing to let Titus be circumcised because of the Judaizers, because of these false teachers. But now you are insisting that Timothy be circumcised because of the Jews. What's going on? Well, again, go back in Acts 16, you see a little more detail. Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was a Christian and a Greek father, an unbelieving Greek pagan father. And all the Jews in that area knew that about Timothy. And so Paul, not wanting Timothy's lack of circumcision to be a gospel stumbling block, to make his ministry of the gospel ineffective, right, he said, look, Timothy, you're going to be circumcised so that no one can say anything. Right? The gospel's not at stake here, but we want the gospel to be able to go forth with greater freedom, greater effectiveness. And so Paul did circumcise Timothy. This sort of people-pleasing, in the good sense of the word, for their sake of being built up in the gospel, is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know this passage. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law, without the law of God, but being under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. That's what he's talking about here. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. This is what Paul means about being a people pleaser in the right sense of that word, to please his neighbor for his good, that we might build him up, that we might bring him to salvation and grow him up in the faith. Well, the last exhortation, the fifth one, comes in verse 7. You see it there. Welcome one another. It's an imperative. It's a command. Here, Paul is summing up the whole point of this section. He's giving the same command that he gave to the strong back in chapter 14, verse 1. Right, but this time, it's directed to both the weak and the strong. All of you, welcome one another. Accept one another. Receive one another. Wholeheartedly welcome one another into fellowship. This verb has this sense of an unreserved, wholehearted welcoming into the home, right? Welcoming into one's circle of friends, into the inner ring, welcoming into your family. It's a glorious exhortation. Why? Because it takes into account, it takes for granted all the differences that Paul has been talking about these last weeks. In spite of your disagreements, in spite of how you've been treated by someone else, Paul says, welcome one another. So here are the exhortations. Bear the weaknesses of the weak. Don't please yourself, but please your neighbor. Seek to build them up and welcome one another in the body of Christ. Now, we know that these commands clearly apply to the specific situation that Paul is dealing with here in Romans, in the church of Rome, right? A church member, he's never visited this church, but he knows that these issues are going on. He's heard of these things. And so what Paul writes, these imperatives have application for the specific situation between strong and weak. But what I want you to see is that there's a broader application as well. In all of your relationships, keep these words, keep these exhortations at the forefront of your mind. Whether in the family, in your marriage, in your parenting, whether at school, whether at work, whether in your neighborhood, everywhere you are confronted with weakness, everywhere you're tempted to live for yourself rather than for another, everywhere where you are faced with someone you disagree with, ask yourself, how can I carry their infirmities, their weaknesses? In matters of indifference, where right or wrong or gospel truth is not at risk of being denied, how can I change my behavior to please another person, to make them more open to the gospel? How can I help build them up in the faith? How can I be a living sacrifice, going back to Romans 12, a living sacrifice and lay down my life for my neighbor? How can we edify one another and be constructive of one another's faith rather than destructive? How can I welcome this person into fellowship with me, drawing them in rather than pushing them away? Look, we're receiving new members this morning, or we're presenting them to you as already having been received. One of the things that we hear consistently in the new members class is how friendly this church is, how welcoming this church is. And it's a glorious thing. But sometimes, sort of down the road, a year or 2 years down the road, you start to hear this. Well, it's been really hard to get to know people, really hard to kind of break in, really hard to know where to plug in. And so I want us to encourage us, right? Keep it up, be hospitable, be welcoming. But don't just let that happen when you see someone for the first time, right? A congregation our size, yes, it's difficult. You can't know everybody. But you see what Paul is saying here is that we are to pursue one another, to be willing to have people into our homes, into our lives, to bear one another's burdens, right? To please one another, to build one another up. May the Lord make this to be true. And so what Paul does after giving us these exhortations, in order that this might come to pass, he gives us, secondly, an example. And you see it there in verse 3. He writes, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Paul here sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example of one who did not please himself, but instead sought to please us for our good, so that we might be built up by him. Now, of course, Jesus' entire life and ministry can be described in this way. In humility, Jesus counted others as more important than himself. But Paul here specifically has in mind the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. How do we know? Well, because he's quoting from Psalm 69, as Josh alluded to earlier. And Psalm 69 was interpreted by the early church correctly as a messianic psalm, foreshadowing, pointing forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. One of the verses we didn't read this morning, verse 21, foretells Jesus being given sour wine to drink. And we did read verse 9, that on the cross, as Paul quotes here, Jesus endured reproaches. What's a reproach? We don't use that word very often. A reproach is an insult, reviling, slander, mocking, verbal abuse. Think about it. On the cross, what did the soldiers say to Jesus? If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Right? And it wasn't just the soldiers, the crowd, the Jewish leaders. You who were going to destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it, come down, save yourself. Come down from the cross that we might believe in you, king of the Jews. He can't even save himself. How can he save others? Those sorts of taunts, those sorts of reproaches and insults. Right? David tells us they were actually directed at God. Right? The you of this verse, when Paul quotes from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. The you is God. And David was saying, and Paul here affirming, that the Jews and the Romans were reproaching God, but that Jesus endured that insult in himself, in his body on the cross. All the hatred of men against God was directed at Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus suffered far more than the insults of men. He suffered on the cross the eternal wrath of God, the forsakenness of the Father. And yet the insults were the things that were seen and heard. And Paul is saying that Jesus suffered these things willingly, that he might please us. Now you go back to Psalm 69, verse 9, you see the first half of that verse. It says, zeal for the Father's house consumed Jesus. That is, Jesus' first and foremost aim was the glory of God, the worship of God. But as we think about the house of God, what is the house of God today? But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was zealous for the temple of God, the people of God, the worshiping community of believers. Jesus was willing to deny himself, to inconvenience himself, to put it mildly, even to the point of death, because he wanted to bring glory to God and bring us to salvation. And what is Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus, and particularly the cross of Jesus, is to be your example, is to be your model as you seek to bear one another up, as you seek to carry one another and please one another rather than yourselves. Now, on the cross, what Jesus did there, it's always, always going to be far worse than anything that you might be called to do in denying yourself. Some exercise of your freedom, some supposed right in a relationship. But that doesn't erase the fact that the Bible, and Paul in particular, consistently point to the cross of Jesus Christ, not merely as the source of our salvation, Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, right, in our place, but they also point to the cross as the source of our model, our example, the thing that we must imitate in our relationships with one another. Again, the words of Jesus, take up your cross and follow me. Right? You are to serve one another just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Go read Philippians 2. Go read 1 Peter 2. A host of other passages that we could point to that look to the cross, not only to see Christ our substitute, but Christ our standard. Christ, our model, our example, in whose steps we must follow if we are truly his. But it's not just the New Testament that points us to the cross. As we see even here, it is the Old Testament, which brings us to the third point. We've seen the exhortations and the example. Now I want you to see the encouragement. Look at verse 4. Why does Paul appeal to the scriptures of the Old Testament, which very well may have been the only scriptures that the Roman believers had until they received the letters of Paul? Why does Paul appeal to the Old Testament? Because, verse 4, he believes that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, that old verse really needs a sermon all by itself, right? But just see now that Paul here, declaring the same truth that he speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, the same truth that he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul believed that all the scriptures, even what we call the Old Testament, all the scriptures were written for new covenant believers, for us, to teach us, to point us to Jesus, to give us endurance and encouragement and hope. And why does Paul think that we need these things? Why does Paul think that we need to hear that the scriptures give us endurance and encouragement and hope? Well, is there any question? Because relational struggles are difficult, right? The relational intricacies that Paul is dealing with here in these passages, they're very hard. These exhortations that Paul gives us are not easy to keep. We know our own hearts. We are prone to impatience, to discouragement, to hopelessness, to throwing in the towel, particularly when relationships are difficult. It's easy to walk away and say, forget it, too much work, too much time, too much effort. I've got better things to do with my life than engage in this relationship with a hard and difficult person. And Paul says, you need to see Jesus, even in the Old Testament. You need to see Jesus not pleasing himself, but enduring suffering on our behalf and as our example. And you need to know that just as God ordained and foretold the sufferings of his Son, so he has ordained our sufferings, our trials. So often, I see Christians who are surprised by their sufferings, in part because they're so unfamiliar with their Bibles. The Bible tells us as believers, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And one of those tribulations is relational tribulations, as we see here. And so with Paul, I would ask you, do you read your Bible? Do you read even the Old Testament? Not just read it, but do you study the scriptures? Right? Do you meditate on it? Do you flip back and forth looking even at these quotes and then go back to see where it was quoted and try to understand what's going on here? Do you mine the spiritual gold and diamonds and rare earth minerals out of the pages of God's word? And do you look for Jesus in the scriptures, right? That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, Psalm 69 is about Jesus hundreds of years before he came. If you need endurance, if you need perseverance, if you need encouragement and hope, then you desperately need to be spending way more time in the Bible than you currently are. Way more time in the Old Testament than you currently are, says Paul. You will not believe what you find when you dig deeper and deeper into the living and the active Word of God that's all about God's powerful salvation of us in Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the final point. We've seen the exhortations, the example, the encouragement. Now I want you to see the enabling power of God in Christ. You see, Paul knows that mere words by themselves, right, divorced from the God who spoke forth his word, mere words don't change anybody. But notice how closely Paul connects God to his word here. Right in verse 4, endurance and encouragement come through the scriptures. And what does Paul call God in verse 5? The God of, or the God who gives endurance and encouragement. And so Paul doesn't just point the Roman Christians to the Bible. He also prays to God for them. in verses 5 and 6, what we have is what Paul wants to pray for them, what Paul does pray for them, what he desires God to do for them. Because the only way that they're going to be able to do the things that Paul has exhorted them to do is if God acts in them through his word. And so Paul says, here's what I'm praying for you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The worship of God is the goal of relational harmony. The glory of God is the goal of peace with one another. And Paul prays that God would do it, that God would grant it, that God would give it. God must grant it if we are to live in harmony and peace and unity with one another. What did Augustine pray? Grant what you command and command whatever you will. That is, Lord, if you give us the ability to obey, then we will be able to obey whatever you command. But apart from your enabling, apart from your power, we will only live in a cacophony of disharmony, of disunity, and we will bring dishonor to your name. What time? Do I got time? Let me just flip back real quick. Psalm 69. If you want to know how you can pray for me as your pastor and for yourself, but Psalm 69, verse 6 is such an amazing prayer. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. See, David desires that the people of God would not be put to shame through his actions. And if he desires that the people of God be not put to shame through his actions, how much more does he desire that God be not put to shame, that God not be dishonored through his actions? Paul prays because only God can do it. And how does God's power come? How does he grant us unity and love and every fruit of the Spirit and all obedience? Yes, through the scriptures and yes, through prayer. But brothers and sisters, ultimately, through the power of the gospel applied in our lives. Look at the last verse. Look at Paul, how Paul's ending this section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. See, it's not merely that we're to imitate Jesus' welcome of us in the way that we welcome others. We've already seen that in verse 3. It's even more. It's that the reality of Jesus' welcome and acceptance of us is to be the motive power, is to be the thing that moves us to welcome and accept others. Maybe you've come from a church background where you heard a lot of speaking about accepting Jesus, right? And there's nothing wrong with that language. If it's used and understood in the biblical sense of receiving him as Savior and Lord, though sometimes that language can emphasize sort of a man-centered view of us standing in judgment over Jesus and say, well, I'll accept you, I'll let you in, right? I'll sort of give you a mark and you can come into my inner ring, right? Here's the thing. What's so amazing about the gospel is not that we accept Jesus, but that Jesus accepts us. And if you compare this verse and combine it with what you see in chapter 14, verse 3, you see that Jesus not only accepts us and welcomes us, but he has welcomed the brother or the sister with whom we are struggling. They have been accepted by God, even as we have been. And do you see how Paul here is using the gospel to impel our obedience? If God in Christ has accepted you, if God is in Christ has accepted the one you're struggling against, if these two things are true, then how can we refuse to please one another? How can we insist on our own rights, insist on pleasing ourselves? How can we refuse to build one another up and to welcome one another? We welcome one another as and because Jesus has welcomed us. You remember the parable in Matthew 18. Of the man who had his $5 billion debt erased and then went out and beat his fellow servant because he owed him $10,000. And Paul is saying, if that's you, you don't understand the gospel. you don't understand, or at least you're not living the gospel out in your life. Do you see what God has done for you in Christ? He has accepted you. He has brought you in. Doesn't that change the way we live with one another? We have been welcomed so that we might welcome. We have been accepted so that we might accept. God alone can open our eyes and change us and make us to be a people who bear one another's burdens, who please one another, who build one another up. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you beseeching you, begging you, praying, O Lord, that you would glorify your name by making us the people that you have presented to us here in this passage. Lord, we cannot do anything that you have said here in our own ability, in our own strength. Lord, there is no goodness inherently in us to love one another. So, Father, we beg of you, we grant, that you would grant to us unity and harmony. Lord, that you would grant these things that you have commanded. Oh, Lord, help us most of all to see the beauty of the gospel, to experience it, to be affected by it, and changed by it, transformed by it. Lord, that we might walk in a manner worthy of that gospel, that we might accept as we've been accepted and welcome as we've been welcomed and carry as we've been carried. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Come, we pray, Spirit, and work these things into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, our strong Redeemer. Amen.